let's get into the word. Today's message is a controversial, I'd say controversial in that it's a tough text to understand, but it wraps up with this amazing call and reminder of the hope we have in Christ himself. So if you've got a Bible, open it up or turn on to Hebrews chapter 6. And if you're first time with us, thank you for choosing to be here. There are a lot of great churches in Charlotte and you've chosen to be here. You've chosen to join us online. We're super grateful for that. And we are in week 7 of a 15-week series called Jesus is Better, which is a slow walk through of the book of Hebrews. And so I want to just ask you this question. Can a person lose their salvation? Can a person lose their salvation that they have found in Christ? Because that's what is going to come into play here in this text. So if you're interested now, let's go. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, you see it there. Therefore, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So we've learned now through the series that when you see the word therefore, you better pay attention because something was just said that really matters. And so just if you need to, turn your page back or if you're already there, just look at what the end of chapter 5 says because this is where the therefore is being driven by. About this, Melchizedek, verse 11. About this, we have much to say. So remember last week, we were in chapter 5 and 7. And I said, we're not going to cover 6 because it's this interlude. Because he gets all fired up that they're not progressing as quickly as he thought they should have. So here it says, about this, we have a lot to say. It's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need somebody to teach you. Again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So do you hear what he's saying? He's making some very bold statements to them. And if you've forgotten or if this is your first day with us, the audience that's getting this letter are Jewish believers, Jewish folks who took that step across the line and said, I believe that Yeshua, Jesus, the rabbi, was more than that he was Savior. But now there's pressure from Nero's persecution. There's pressure from their own brothers to say, come back, you know, leave that Christian thing and come back over here. And so some of them have taken that step, but they're wavering. It's tough times. And he says to them, in the tough times, you've become dull of hearing or sluggish. You need people to teach you again the basics. You're on milk and not meat. You're unskilled in handling the word. I love verse 14 when it says they have their discernment trained by constant practice. This is one way we grow up in our faith. When we use God's word, when we study it, when we read it, the word for trained is gymnazo, like gym. It's like when you work out in the word, you grow in your ability to distinguish or to discern good from evil. Do you need that right now? Do you need that in these days that we live in? We always do. But as the days and culture grow dark, more than ever, we need the ability to look at a situation and say, is that good or evil? Lord, help me see into this. Let me see what's being said and communicated and lived so that I might walk in wisdom. This is why we learned a long time ago in our Route 66 series when we went from Genesis to Revelation that the memory cartoon of the book, remember, was Hebrews. As in he's Hebrew from milk to meat. Remember that silly little cartoon? This is his call to them. And this is the text that drives that cartoon to help you remember the big picture of the book, of moving forward, because Jesus is better than all that stuff of the old way. And so how many of you have a baby at home right now? How many of you have a grandkid? How many of you have raised kids? You remember the bottle or the nursing season? And you remember when they first start eating, how fun it is? and they're just super excited, and they, you know, they're, you know, what looks like just gross to us, but they're just overjoyed that they've got some like substance to it. So this is our little granddaughter in Liverpool. Like, she was pumped about getting like mashed up peas, I guess, and just thrilled. But see, I thought of her with this text, and just what a great image of the joy that progressing in the meat of God's word should bring us. That we're moving forward, that we're not just stuck where we are. Can you imagine if you're like 10 or 20 or 80 and you're still eating one thing, and you're not eating it, you're drinking it, milk, for your whole life? You'd be so unhealthy, and it would just be so boring, and it'd just be so wrong. You'd be so stuck. And when we get stuck in the simplicity of God's word, in the sense of just learning a little and getting started in this, the basics, and then just stopping as if, well, I'm good. Well, no, it is that beauty and the paradox of the more we dig into God's word. Frankly, I'll be straight up honest. The more I learn of God's word, the more I feel like I don't know. Not in a negative way, but in a way that wants me to learn more. Because I realize I'm tasting just this snippet of the majesty of God and the awesomeness of God. And so even though I know a lot more than I did, you know, 40-something years ago, it's this hunger that's in me that wasn't necessarily there. So what are those things? Look in your text, chapter 6, verse 1. What does it say when he says, therefore, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go into maturity? He's going to list six things. They're in pairs, three pairs. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of a faith toward God. Okay, so he's talking about, you know, like how becoming a Christ follower, repentance, moving forward, living, you know, that first step of what that looks like, repentance and faith. Verse 2, of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. So, you know, baptism, Acts 8 talks about laying on of hands, being filled with the Spirit. There's this laying on of hands, just the basics of church, right? Verse continues and says, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, like understanding the basics of second coming, return of Christ, the end times, all the, that. And you kind of go, well, that's not all that basic. There's some good stuff there. So it's not like he's saying, you know, you don't know anything and that the beginning doesn't matter. And he's not saying get rid of it. He's saying build on the foundation. Don't like throw the foundation away. Take these things that you know and then build on top of it. So it's not a negative as much as it's a positive with a warning in the midst of it. And so verse 3 says, and this will do if God permits. And then verses 4 and following is our third of six warnings. So if you're taking notes and you're using the journal, this is our third big warning in the book of Hebrews when it says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have four things, who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." That's a sober text. That's a solemn text. It's a serious text. And is he teaching in this moment that you and I can lose our salvation? No. But there's still a solemn, sober warning embedded in it. It's a warning to them about having a faith that endures, about having a faith that perseveres. He's writing to a church. He's writing to a group of folks who are both saved and unsaved. He's writing to an audience that has everything in it, just like here. Just like in any church, there's an audience of folks, some who have confessed Christ and have been born again, and those who haven't, and those who appear that they have or think that they have. Now listen, this text is not meant to discourage you in your faith, but it is meant to get you to think deeply about where you are in Christ. And the reason I say that this text is not saying that you can lose your salvation is because any good doctrine building, any good theology building takes Scripture and puts it in the context of other Scripture. Cults have always started with pulling something out and building it alone, and you can make the Bible say a lot of things that aren't biblical. Like Proverbs, it says, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so you can take a scripture and make it say 1,000 things, but you have to take every scripture and put it embedded in all the others. For example, when Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. Or in chapter 10 of John, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Jesus, who gives his eternal life, will perish, and the enemy cannot snatch them from his hand. Out of my hand. And so there's countless verses that speak about the tenacity of God's love for us and our security in him. We call it the security of the believer. We call it the perseverance of the saints. And it's first and foremost about the faithfulness of God to accomplish that. But we're not robots or puppets either. It's the tension and the balance of free will and the sovereignty of God, where we make daily choices of how we're going to grow or not grow, how we're going to progress or not progress. Verse 4 says, it's impossible in the case of those. So is he talking about people who fall back into sinful habits from time to time? Or is he talking about something altogether? Even the strongest of believers have seasons where you kind of grow cold or you fall prone to a sin. Does that mean that you've lost your salvation in that moment? The Bible calls that backsliding. And that's different than apostasy. Backsliding is like when Peter will deny Christ 3 times in the span of just a few hours. Backsliding is like when a guy named David, you know, commits adultery and murder and takes a year-ish to repent. There's a backslidden, broken fellowship state that's there. They and countless others in the scripture are brought back into a good place. To have fallen away in verse 6 means to commit apostasy. Apostasy is a word that does not speak to a backslidden Christian, okay? Apostasy is this. I love this definition that I found. Apostasy is someone who seemed to be a believer, was a part of Christ's visible church, participated in a community of faith, and then later rejects Christ, turns away from sound teaching, and leaves the church. And so it reminds us that there are people in every church who appear to be following Christ and who have yet not really been born again. Maybe they're just going through the motions. Maybe they're religious. Maybe they're, you know, checking boxes. But their soul that is dead and needed to live was never born again, never repented of sin and turned and started following Christ. Listen to these sobering words from Matthew 7, Jesus again. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So you could biblically say apostates are not people who lost their salvation. It's those who never had it to begin with. And he's warning them, remember, these are Jewish people who had an easy opportunity, a short walk down the street to go celebrate and remember the Old Testament sacrifices. And what he's saying to them is, you can't go back there. It would be impossible then. Listen, it's impossible for them in that the salvation that's found in Christ is found in nowhere. You can't go back there and find it. It's impossible for you back there to find faith in Christ, because those things were pointing here. That was a pointer somewhere else, to someone else. And he gives an example here in verse 7. He says, for land that has drunk the rain that falls on it produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And that's what they would do in Old Testament times. If a field was proven fruitless or worthless, it would be burned and restarted. And so it's a sobering, solemn, a contemplative moment to go, man, what is the condition of my soul? If you're driving alone watching this, if you're sitting alone at home, if you're with a group, you call your family, or maybe you're in the backyard watching somewhere with a DC, maybe you're in this room, what is the condition of your soul? Not are you perfect, have you been born again? Have you been born again? Have you placed your faith in Christ? And if you have, are you growing in your faith? And I think that's where the richness of the word disciple is so helpful. Because when we think of Christian, we think of, you know, an identity that's our core, and it is who we are for sure. But sometimes it almost feels like a label that is like, you know, check, and we're good. A disciple, as we've defined it here at Carmel, is a follower of Christ in learning and living. Because remember, rabbis had disciples who followed them everywhere. And so we follow him, which implies movement, but it says it's in learning and in living. So are you following him in your lifestyle? Does your life or your actions match as a whole what you've learned and what you're learning? Is it congruent, or is there a disconnect there? Because that's called hypocrisy. Or have you stepped into this thing and you've been going through the motions, and maybe you did all the things that were proper and right, but it was external. Again, I'm not asking you these things to discourage you or to doubt your salvation. I'm asking you for the certainty of your soul and the security of your walk with him to understand where you are. Not are you perfect. None of us are perfect. We are walking a life of sanctification until we step out of this life or he returns first. Okay? But are you being sanctified? Are you moving forward? Are you growing? Does the word pierce your heart and cause you to want to adjust your life to it rather than you asking the word to adjust to your life to justify sin, which we do all the time, which the culture is great at? When you get to verse 9, there's this long, beautiful encouragement from this heavy opener. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God's not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So the fact that there is fruit in their life is a testimony that they have been born again, that those who are reading this and they can see the love that they have, they're serving one another, there's an earnestness in them, but he's showing with hope there is a faith in them that they didn't earn and they're not going to finish with by self-effort. God is the one that accomplishes this perseverance of the saints. God is the one who blesses us with this thing of security of the believer. So I love how you've heard once saved, always saved. I love this phrase I read this week, once saved, always following. You know, on the one, it sounds a little static. The latter, it sounds a little more dynamic, right? Once saved, always saved. Label, tag, yeah, I'm good. Versus, or in addition to, once saved, always following. Because I will walk behind my Savior to the day I die. I tell you, the folks that I admire so much in the body of Christ is those who are in their 80s and 90s who still act like little kids with new things that they're learning in Christ and living in their world. And so I just think that's so incredibly refreshing. It's the paradox of having the faith as a child and yet wrapped up in the body of wrinkles who has much wisdom but hasn't lost the childlike wonder of this thing we call life in Christ. Right? So I implore you, as you grow and as you mature, not to become stuffy about it or arrogant about it, but actually causing a humility in you. As a child, as you first did when you were first born again, to say, I didn't earn this, and I'm never going to earn this, but man, this is a fun ride, because he was faithful then, and he's faithful now, and he'll get me to the end. Wayne Grudem defines it this way: the perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. So there is a perseverance, there is an enduring, there is a steadfastness, there is a that is put inside of us when we're born again. So that in verse 12 it says, so that you might not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. To imitate those who by patience will inherit the promises. So here's where I think it's going to get fun. There are two reasons in this text that we can have hope. And guys, hope is so important. I don't know what it is now, but I remember reading a month or two ago that suicide in the United States had risen 651%. That is a terrifying statistic. And it's easy to understand in the sense that if our hope is connected to this world, to bank accounts that rise and fall and stability of governments that are good and bad and all the things that constantly change in our life, if that rug gets pulled out from under, you could easily see where people could panic and you could see the hopelessness settle on them. But the gift we have in Christ is that we have sure and steady and solid reasons for hope. And if you have thoughts of such things that I just mentioned, do not leave this campus today without talking to a pastor or calling our counseling ministry and having a conversation to dialogue about those things. We want to walk the path together for that. But the first reason we have hope is found in verse 13. And I'll simply say it this way. Number one, he made a promise. We have hope because he made a promise. Look at what the text says. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. This is a funny contemplation as you think about it. There's this notion. So why do people swear? What's the need to swear in human terms? It's like to prove that what you're saying is true. So I'm going to appeal to, you know, someone else, and so I'm going to swear by someone else that has more authority than me. Like a little kid that comes to his sibling and says, well, you better do this because mom said so. You're I swear that she said it, right? You're appealing to a higher authority in that moment that you all of a sudden you go, I don't know if he's kidding or he's serious. I better do this. I better obey. Listen to Isaiah 45:23. By myself I have sworn, the Lord speaking, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. So this is the graciousness of God to reassure them and us when hopelessness abounds, why we can have hope, because he's made promises that are true. Look at verse 14. Surely, saying that this was the promise to Abraham. This was from Genesis 22. Surely I'll bless you and I'll multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So if you're new to this whole thing called church, or maybe you haven't read your Old Testament lately, let me remind you of what the promise was and why this is so important in this context. In Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abram, called him out of Ur. Remember Ur, Ur of the Chaldeans, and said, leave your country and your people and go to a land that I'll show you. And in chapter 15, he makes a covenant with him. In chapter 17, he gives this thing called circumcision as a sign of that covenant. And then in chapter 22, which is being quoted here in verse 14, he calls Abraham to take his son Isaac, his only son. And he says, go to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him. And he obeys, and he gets ready to do it, and the Lord stops him, and he provides the ram in the thicket, and it's all this powerful imagery of Christ to come, the lamb being sacrificed for us, and all of that. What the writer in Hebrews has done thus far for them and us is this reassuring, God made a promise to you. And what he's doing is he's redirecting their hope from everything, from themselves, from others, from circumstances, stuff and things. He's redirecting it all to the faithfulness of God and his character and his nature. This is why theology matters. This is why it matters that we know who God is and what he's like. And what he's saying thus far in verses 13 and 14 is God made a promise and he fulfilled it. So when we get to verse 16, here's the second reason for hope. God makes promises and he keeps them. He made a promise and he kept it. And it's one thing to make promises and not fulfill it, right? It's not really a promise. That's why any of you who've raised kids, and you know, we're back in the game with our youngest still at home. Promise, Dad? Yes. Pinky promise, or you know, all the other things. You promise we're gonna do this, or when you get back home that we're gonna play this game. And I'm like, yeah, baby, I promise. And for me, you know, I'm kind of like, sometimes it makes me laugh inside. I'm like, sweetie, if I say I'm gonna do this, I want to do this with you. But yet she can't fully get her mind around that, or he, when they're little, because like, I think I trust you, but I'm not really sure. Trust me. Trust me. Verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an, say it with me. Did you say it at home? He guaranteed it with an oath. So he made a promise, he keeps his promises, and he brings in this oath, which was this legality thing. Which was this notion of like I'm serious about this. I read one illustration this week that was so helpful. It talks about the power of a seal, like in a courtroom. So if you had to go to court, hopefully you don't have to, but if you go into a court, you might see the seal of Charlotte or the seal of Met County, the seal of North Carolina, or if you're in real big trouble, the seal of the United States, right? Maybe it's really serious. And there's a judge in a black robe, and you're like, I just ran a stop sign, you know? What that's designed to do, the illustration was saying, was to create an air of seriousness and solemnity and like sobriety, like, hey, this is serious. And when you come in this room, you better tell the truth. And if you don't, that's a whole nother crime called perjury. Like maybe you didn't even do it, but if you're lying about it because you're so scared, you might go to jail for that. So when you come in here and you take an oath, you do so in a context of something really solemn and serious. And God, when he desires to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. And so what he's saying to them and to us is, look at what God did for Abraham, and he has done the same for you. I promise, I take an oath. Why do we take oaths? Why do we? Because as a whole, man who is lost will lie. That's why you go into a courtroom and you do what? I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. You're taking an oath. And that's where perjury comes into place, right? Or not. Because we need this weight given to us that we're going to tell you the truth. I'm going to tell the truth, I promise. I ran the stop sign. I ran four of them, right? You start telling things maybe they're not even asking because you just feel it and you're like, I'm going to tell you everything. But God doesn't lie. God is not a man that he should lie, the scripture says. The unchangeable character of his purpose. So why did he do this? He stoops to us. He stooped to Abraham. He stoops to us in his graciousness. There is this kindness in coming to us. And in the making of the promise, this oath that is given was to comfort and to reassure us. Not because he's doubted or weak, but because we can doubt and we can be weak. And we can say, Dad said so. He said he would do this. He said he would give us hope. I believe him. Verse 18 goes on to say this. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. To have this reaching out, hold, if you recognize that phrase, it's all through the book. We keep hearing it. This thing about holding fast. We can hold fast, not because we're manning up or womaning up or gaming up and powering up and all that. We're holding fast to him because he's so faithful and so trustworthy. And what he promised he would do, he did. And in this context, there is this promise of hope. And so from his promise and the oath, we can have this rest. This silly thought hit me about how God did this for us in that he had no higher authority, so he appealed to himself. It would be like us going into a courtroom and saying, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help me. You with me? You'd probably get punched at that point by the bailiff or whoever's, knock it off, funny guy. Say it right or you're in trouble. Okay, so help me God. Because I can't appeal to myself. Because I'm just a guy. I'm just a human in this moment. But God doesn't have to do that because he's a God that cannot, will not, impossible for him to lie. And he promised this to Abraham, and he does to us. And that's the goodness of it. He's redirecting our hope. And so we have this, verse 19 says, we have this as this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And if you're paying attention, there's a lot of mixed metaphor going on here. Because on one hand, there's like an anchor, which is like nautical. And now he's talking about, you know, this thing about going into the inner place behind the curtain. It's like, what is he doing? There's a little ADD here? Or no, because scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he's telling them and telling us exactly what we need to hear. He's showing them and us the security we have of this hope. It's like an anchor. How many of you guys like the boat? You know, yeah, life is good on the water, right? It's just good sitting beside it or swimming in it or floating in it or tubing in it. Water, good, right? Water is awesome. And not terribly long ago, I had my first experience of trying to throw an anchor out of one. It's harder than you think, right? So for one thing, I didn't do this. But let's just say if the water is 30 feet deep and you throw out an anchor that's 20 feet long on the chain, you're not anchored. And the weight of your anchor is not going to keep your boat from floating. Unless it's like the size of an aircraft carrier, and then you're pulled underwater anyway. You got to throw that thing. It's got teeth on it. And you got to throw it in a way that, number one, it's long enough where it can grab the bottom. Typically these two prongs, which is interesting because we've got these two things of his promise and his keeping of the promise. And it digs and it holds. And the way that I could tell that it had actually worked was looking at the shore and going, that didn't work. Because that house on the shore is still moving. I knew it had finally worked when, like, yeah. And it took me like an hour. Like, we're good. You can get out of the boat and swim now. It's all good. We're anchored. And this word, this notion of having this anchor going into the Holy of Holies, what did the Holy of Holies represent? What was it? Remember in the temple, you had outer courts and you had the holy place and then Holy of Holies or most holy place. That inner place, that very small area where the high priest went, was the presence of God. You know, pre-Christ and cross and Pentecost and all that. So to go in there was to be in the presence of God. Don't miss this. Don't miss the imagery here. When he says that our hope goes into the inner place behind the curtain that was torn, you know, at the crucifixion, right? He is saying our hope is connected to Christ himself, to the very presence of God. Like there is nothing more weighty or hopeful or good that he could possibly give us than to say your hope is like tethered to him. And him doesn't change. He doesn't change. He is forever immutable, consistent, non-changing. And if he promised and kept, then he promises and keeps now. And where I think we get discouraged when we're praying for hope and life is so hard is I think we keep our eyes too much on the shore and looking at what's moving and what's not, rather than just trusting that we're anchored to him and having a faith that is driven by conviction in him and his word rather than what we see and the goodness of who he is. That text goes on to say in verse 20 that we have this Jesus as a forerunner on our behalf who's become, here we are, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the guy we talked about last week. And the word there for forerunner has this notion of an advanced portion of an army that would go out ahead of that, like a recon team. Like this deposit, like, okay, we're going to go and gather intelligence and then we're going to move together. It's like an assumption that you're coming. In the same way when we talk about Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection, and first fruits for Jewish folks and their festivals was a worship moment, but it was a statement of the first of this harvest is a sign, the rest will come. So if Jesus was resurrected as our first fruits, we will too. His action here is a determinant of what's going to happen here. And in the context of hope, he is saying Jesus has gone as a forerunner ahead of us. He is our high priest after this order of Melchizedek, and we have this hope that is steady. And so I want you to imagine, if you will, in this, remember, this life is not home. This life, it can be great and it can be awful, all right? As a follower of Christ, we're not immune to all the struggles and the pains and the disappointments that anyone else is, right? But this is not home. We have a hope that speaks of not getting everything perfected here, but we have a hope of something forever. And so if you can consider and think about our hope that's anchored into this holy place, to the presence of Christ, if you can imagine as if Jesus is pulling you forward, as he has gone as a forerunner, and it's an anchor that doesn't drop, it's an anchor that went into the heavenlies, and he's pulling you forward. And if you feel like life is just unbearable, just know that every day you live is one step closer to being fully into the presence of God, where there is no sorrow or pain or sin or brokenness, just goodness in his presence. That's not a hope that's wishful thinking in the sweet by and by, and it's just this escapism. That is a confident expectation that I'm moving in a direction, and as I go, I am never alone on the journey. I am never without him. He is faithful in every way. So I want us to pray about that. If you're hopeless, I want you to pray this text with me. If you're doing great, commit to memorizing this text this week, these verses. It's not much. And remind yourself, there's somebody on the other side of the rope, always. Amen. So wherever you are at home, in the car, in this room, let's pray. Let's seek him. If you want to come pray at one of the prayer benches, come as well. We had a few last week. They're open for you. If you can get here, well. Father, we open up our hearts as we open up these altars, and whether our altar is a chair in the kitchen right now or up here at the front, or the chair we're sitting in, a car, we seek your face and we confess what you know and we know. These are weird days and on the surface can feel quite hopeless, but we know that as a sovereign, providential, good Father, that you abound with hope. And so we seek you now. Be honest with him, would you? Tell him what's really on your heart. Go for it, church. As well, that for anyone watching or in this room that has never been born again, that you would by your kindness lead them to repentance now. And we rejoice in this moment that you were faithful to bring us into relationship, and you were faithful in our enduring and perseverance. So Father, we confess our sin now if necessary. We confess Jesus is Lord. We ask you to forgive us. We ask you, if we've never done this, Father, to fill us with your Holy Spirit. And we rejoice that we've been born again when we do so. And that in that moment, we have hope, hope eternal. In the good name of Christ, amen.